We're going to cover a large section of text today, 53 verses. So we're not going to read the whole thing. That means you got homework this week. Take it home. Look through Acts chapter 7. But even though we're not going to be reading this through today, I really want you to open up because we're going to jump around to a few places throughout the chapter. Follow along there. So if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we are in the middle of a book study through Acts. Acts is the story of Jesus, really, continuing to work in his disciples after he was crucified, after he was buried, after he was resurrected, after he ascended back to heaven. See, it turns out that even though Jesus was gone, it doesn't mean that his influence had diminished. In fact, it had increased. Acts is the story then about what Jesus is continuing to do in his disciples as he's poured out his Holy Spirit into them. And all this happened, when this happened, it was the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' earlier words. And these are words from John 14. So Jesus said this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing." So this is this greater influence that's going on now that Jesus is gone. Jesus said this. We're going to be doing the works that Jesus was doing. They're going to do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And this promise began to be fulfilled in Pentecost, and actually it's been true ever since. So the Spirit of Jesus resides inside his followers, empowering, inspiring us to participate with God in increasing his glory and expanding his kingdom to the four corners of the earth. And Acts is the account of all of this getting started. So the book then is full of incredible testimonies about God showing up in the lives of normal people. But probably the most exciting thing about Acts is the absence of any implication that God has or will stop showing up. It's not there. The fact is God is still active in the lives of his children. Amen? Amen. So we're still receiving power. The Holy Spirit is still coming on us, and we're still being transformed into his witnesses. That's right. And so one of the things we've been doing throughout this series is hearing testimonies from some of our people who've seen God show up in their lives recently. And this morning, I want to call Gord. Come on up, Gord. He's going to share with us a little bit about how he's seen God provide for him this last week. And so, just grab that mic down there. It might need to be turned on there.
Yep. Hello. There you go. As you know, I'm a little shy, so this may take a while. That's not true at all. Dan asked me this week if I would give a testimony about how God has been working in my life, and in particular in an answer to a prayer that happened just this week. He sent me an outline and said, "You have 5 minutes." And one of the first questions on the outline was, "Where are you from?" And that alone could take more than 5 minutes. But and that has become a bit of a debate in this congregation, so I'm going to hopefully straighten that up right now. I am originally from a little place called Fort Erie, right on the shores of Niagara River, just about 20 minutes from Niagara Falls. I came to Prince George about a year and a half ago, after spending 2 years in a place smaller than Fort Erie called Ryan, Saskatchewan. Population, 158 people. There's actually more geese than people. And this is about 30 minutes from Yorkton. But between Fort Erie and Yorkton, there is a whole other, I could fill a map with little places that I've lived in. But around 2010, I moved to a place called Swan River, Manitoba, where I met my wife, who had come to Swan River from Lacombe, Alberta. We met one night after a concert I had performed, and afterwards I had to do some detective work to find out who she was and where she was living and that sort of thing. But I discovered one of the great things of living in a small town, if you look hard enough, you can find anybody really quick. We had a very quick relationship that ended almost as quickly as it started. In about 18 months, we got engaged, got married, started a landscaping business, moved to Saskatchewan, bought a house, had a baby, and separated. One of the things I learned about the landscaping business is that you can make your lawn look as pretty as you want, but if you don't get rid of the weeds, they will soon take over. In our relationship, we had gone so fast that in sometimes our in things in our lives that we had kind of left God behind, and things began to unravel, as I said, as quickly as they started. After we separated, my wife expressed a desire to move to McBride, where she has family. This left me with a choice of either perhaps not seeing my son again or to come with her. For the first little while, things here were not going very well. It took some time to find a job, and as a result, I ended up staying at the ASAP shelter for a few weeks. So in other words, I went from a 2-acre piece of land in small town Saskatchewan to having to share a room with 5 strangers in a room smaller than my living room back in Ryan. I was scared and confused and went through a very dark time. I felt God had deserted me and that I was completely alone. My whole purpose of coming here was so that I could be with my son, but that seemed impossible. With no job, no home, and no way of getting to McBride, I began to think I had made a mistake and thought maybe my son would be better off without me as a father. Then last August, we finally made it to court, and the judge granted me a regular parenting time with my son. This was good news. However, they were to take place in McBride. And although it was only 2 hours away, with no transportation, it might as well have been 2 days away. But some things had come into place. 5 years of tax rebates had started to catch up with me, and this gave me the resources to get to move into a place and to have the ability to rent a car from week to week to go to McBride. This was very expensive, but it was the only way I could see my son. Every week I would go down there, it seemed that the weather would be fine. Sunny and warm, which allowed me time to spend some time with my son in the only park in McBride. I saw this as a sign from God that he was finally blessing me and my efforts to become a father. Then this past March, he led me to where I now live, which is across the street from here. One of the barriers of not having a car in this town is getting to church on Sunday. But my discovery of this church was an answer to prayer. The first time I was here, Pastor Dan started his sermon by saying how unfriendly the people were here. This made me take notice, but by the time he was finished and explained himself, I was much more comfortable. The people of this church were very friendly to me, and for the first time in almost 10 months, I felt like I had found a home. However, the one thing that kept haunting me was getting to McBride every week. Without a steady income, this was always a source of much stress. There were times when I had to cancel my trip simply because I could not afford to go. Then one day, I saw a card in my mailbox here, and it was not signed, or was there any way to know where it came from? But inside the card was $100. At first, I thought somebody had made a mistake. And then on another occasion, someone else handed me some money, which helped me to get to meet my appointment with my son. I was very grateful, but I knew that this was not a solution to my transportation trouble. So I continued to pray. So in May, I was able to finally get a regular job. This helped me with the cost of renting a car. But this was a very expensive way to go and not always reliable. About 3 weeks ago, I had finally saved enough money to start looking for a car, or cheap car. I tried many things, but always seemed to be a barrier to landing a deal. Then I was reminded of something that I was once told. When God answers prayer, there is no question about it. Which brings me to this past Monday, which is why I'm standing here. A week ago today, I received a call from a pastor friend of mine that a woman he knew had a car she wanted to donate to me. At first, I thought, what's wrong with the car? But I called her, and she assured me that it was old and a little beat up, so I felt like I related to the car. Arrangements were made to meet with her, and after a quick look over the car, she handed me the ownership papers to the car, escorted me to the closest insurance office where we changed the ownership, paid for a set of plates, and before I knew what was happening, I owned a car. After a year and a half of stress and prayer, my transportation issue has been resolved in a way I could not have imagined any better, or a solution I could not have come up with. My time in Prince George has not been a smooth one, but people kept telling me that I was doing the right thing for my son, and God would bless you. Even though I knew that, I did not always believe it. There have been many times when I was ready to give up and go back to Saskatchewan. But every time I see my son, and he smiles at me, I know this is where I need to be. God will make a way when there seems to be no way. I believe that my son is a gift from God, and this car is a way of reminding me so.
How many of you know that it isn't just the cows that God owns on a thousand hills, eh? He's got cars too, so that's good. Thank you very much, Gord. Appreciate that. Now today we're in part two of a three-part series looking at the death of a prominent Jesus follower named Stephen. Stephen was a man that Luke describes as full of the Spirit and wisdom. This is in chapter 6. So God worked through him to perform great wonders and signs. He had the grace and power of Jesus all over his life. Because this is the kind of guy he was and the way he was living, he'd been chosen to oversee all the aid and distribution to the needy in Jerusalem. So he's one of the first deacons chosen. But the religious establishment, this would be the priests and the Jews of the day, they grew increasingly jealous of Stephen. In chapter 6, they conspire against him. So verse 11 says this, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" Now, offenses like these, so blasphemy against God, Moses, the temple, and the law, these are punishable by death. And so Stephen is in just a heap of trouble as we pick up the story in chapter 7. So let me start at verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?'" Now, the high priest is most likely here Caiaphas still. Caiaphas was in power until 36 AD. He was the high priest who oversaw Jesus' execution. And so he's really well informed about all these crazy Jesus followers and what they're up to. And he's very unsympathetic towards their cause. Caiaphas' passion was the preservation of tradition. He loved the temple and the rules, and he loved the position that this tradition had elevated him to, and so he had no time, really, for those who sought to bring changes to the way things had been done. And so with the odds stacked, really, against him, Stephen is given the opportunity to defend himself in court. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love a good courtroom drama. Anybody like a good courtroom drama? All right, so think like To Kill a Mockingbird if you're in a particular generation, or A Few Good Men, or The Lincoln Lawyer a bit more recently. There's just something brilliant about justice being served when everything seems to be going awry. Do you like that? Now, in these shows, there's generally two ways that the defense presents their position. So either they plead guilty in an attempt to get a lighter sentence, usually, or more likely, they plead innocent in an attempt to deny that the accusations being leveled against them are true. Stephen employs a really different tactic. And so Stephen has been accused here of speaking against God, Moses, the temple, and the law. And his defense is really that it isn't him who's guilty of these things, but rather, and then he's got this list of who describes who's guilty. And so he calls them stiff-necked, Holy Spirit-resisting, prophet-killing, uncircumcised heart-having accusers. Those are the ones who are guilty. Basically, he's just pointing his finger right at Caiaphas and saying, "It's you! I'm on trial, but you're the guilty one." I love it. Look down at verse 51. Actually, I considered having these verses read earlier in the service, but I thought without context, it might be a little hard to fathom. So look at this. This is just, I love the Bible, hey? "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who've received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." Ouch. Now, I've never had to stand before a judge. I don't know about you, but I imagine that very few judges would be sympathetic to receiving a good moral lambasting like that. You kind of see where I'm coming from? So I'm not super surprised then that things don't turn out that well for Stephen, at least not on an earthly level. But Stephen isn't being foolish. He isn't losing his cool with his defense. Rather, he's wisely investing in his future. He's speaking the words of Jesus. But actually, we're going to get to more on what happens to Stephen next week. But today, we're going to look at this sermon that Stephen preached. It brilliantly demonstrates that Jesus' story is, in fact, the culmination of the Old Testament salvation story. As Stephen says, there's one plot that ties all of Scripture together. The big verse is verse 37, which says, Moses told Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." And Stephen's point is that this prophet is Jesus. But Israel's missed this. They've gotten their own salvation story wrong. So the accusation is turned on its head. "You guys are the blasphemers, not me. Just like your ancestors killed the prophets, now you've killed God's son. Way to go." That's the essence of this sermon. So let me unpack a few of the details here, but as I do, and there's a lot that we could get into in this sermon, I don't want us to get lost in the details today. We need to know why this matters to us, and I think it matters for two particular reasons. First, Stephen's retelling of history confirms that God is incredibly merciful and gracious with sinners. He extends himself to us and forgives us and then forgives us again. This is the good news of the gospel. And this is actually the message that Stephen is preaching to his accusers. By saying all this, he's saying, you know, repent. Even you can be forgiven. And I think we need to be encouraged by that today. There is no one here who has sinned too much to be forgiven. But second, there's a warning in this text. And the warning is that well-intentioned, church-attending religious people, think of who that might be, can become the enemies of God. We don't want this to happen to us.
So there's grace for us, and there's warning in this text for us as well. So let's get into this. Stephen starts out in verses 2-8 by talking about how God chose Abraham and called him to himself. Really, the whole chapter here is Stephen going over the story of salvation from Abraham up until Jesus. And so he starts with Abraham. This is where Israel's story starts. Now the scripture is clear that Abraham wasn't chosen because he was a particularly amazing guy. Actually, he's just like any other Mesopotamian young man and not so different from young people today. So he's living at home in his father's basement when God calls him. And God tells him, move out, all right? But don't just move out of the basement. Move out of the country. In fact, just start walking. I'm going to show you where to go. It's going to be a long walk. By telling this story, Stephen's making two specific points. The first is that God was gracious in calling Abraham. So Abraham's not some superhero. He's not godlier than everyone else. He's not smarter or richer or better looking. He's just a normal guy. But God, in his mercy, chose to reveal himself to him and call him into relationship with himself. It's the way God starts relationships with us. It's not because we're great people. God moves first. God calls you. But God's mercy doesn't end there with Abraham. Look at verse 4. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans, that's Mesopotamia, and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land, that's Israel, where you're now living. If you don't know the story, you actually might miss what this verse is saying, but when God told Abraham to move, he went to Haran. But that's not where God called him to go. Haran was halfway. So here's what happened. So God reveals himself powerfully to Abraham. He demonstrates that he's God and that Abraham should do what he says. And Abraham sets out in obedience, but gets distracted. Isn't this classic humanity? Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself knowing what it means to obey God? So maybe there's some sin that you feel God calling you to give up. Or maybe it's some act of kindness you know he wants you to do. And instead of going all the way, you stop short. Anybody do that? There's four of us sinners in here. That's good. This is the human story. We all hear God calling. Romans 1 tells us, what may be known about God is plain. That's actually because God has made it plain. So we all know what God wants from us. He wants obedience. He wants us to make him God in our lives like he deserves. We've made this asking what God wants from us way more complicated than it has to be, you know. Do I go to this school or this school? God doesn't care. He wants your obedience wherever you go. Should I marry her or should I marry her? God doesn't care. He wants you to be obedient wherever you find yourself. Look like Jesus. That's God's will for you. That's clear in Scripture. But we've suppressed this truth in favor of putting ourselves at the center. This is true for all of us, and it's true for Abraham, too. And so instead of going where God called him to go, he went halfway. He went to Haran. But then we get the mercy of God. You know, God could have just said, well, forget you, Abraham. I'm choosing somebody else. But he doesn't. Verse 4 says, after Abraham's father died, God moved him. This is an incredible word. Or God sent him into the promised land where Israel is now located. The point is that God was faithful to Abraham in spite of Abraham. This is the good news of the Bible. So has God been faithful to you when you lacked the faithfulness to truly obey? Is that your story?
This is good news, but it's not the only news in the Bible. There's a warning in this text as well. But before we get to this text's warning, I want to take you to another text in the New Testament that clearly gives us both these pictures, the grace and the warning together. This comes from Timothy. So Paul told Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with Jesus, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This text is a text of grace and warning. Notice first that the faithfulness that God extends to us is not dependent upon ourselves. So God is faithful to us because he can't disown himself. That means that we're the beneficiaries of God's mercy because of God's character, not our own righteousness. We're saved by grace alone, not merit. How many of you know that that's good news? But at the same time, there's just an incredibly haunting warning in this text that I think all of us wish wasn't there. It's only if we endure that we'll reign with Jesus. And if we disown Jesus, he will disown us. This is not my favorite passage in Scripture. This means it's possible to find the gracious and merciful Savior to be an enemy rather than a friend. And this is the two-pronged point of Stephen's sermon. Jesus is merciful, but if Jesus isn't at the center of your story, God isn't part of your story. Last week, we talked about how all our stories are about giving our lives to our Lord. We all live for and are controlled by the Lords of our lives, whatever or whoever that might be. But the only story that's connected with salvation is the story lived with Jesus at the center. So whatever it is you do or whoever it is you are, is Jesus at the center of your story? If you're a student, is Jesus at the center of your studies? It won't happen by default in the institutions that are prevalent in our land. Everything in our system is designed to make Christ look foolish. But are you fighting back against this? Sure, you believe the right things about Jesus, but have you made him your Lord? If you're married, do you treat your spouse the way Jesus would because he's your Lord? He controls your life. If you're single, does Jesus dominate the storyline of your singleness? Are your relationships as a single person first and foremost Jesus-honoring relationships? If you're a stay-at-home mom, is Jesus at the center of your daily routine? This is where my wife is at these days, and it isn't easy. Our house is full of a whole bunch of little sinners. It's bringing Jesus to the center doesn't happen by default. Something else happens by default. It takes intentional effort. If you work, is Jesus at the center of your life in the office or on the site? Is your first boss Jesus? If you're an empty nester, has Jesus filled the noise void that you're now experiencing? I know you got a noise void. Is he filling it, or have you filled it with something else? If you're retired, what does it mean for Jesus to be at the center of your retirement plan? Friends, have you made Jesus the center of your story? Is he Lord in your life? If not, then it doesn't matter how religious your story is. It's just as broken as Caiaphas's was. Caiaphas was an incredibly religious man. But because he would not put Jesus at the center, he found himself to be an enemy of God.
In the rest of the chapter, Stephen goes on to talk about Joseph and then Moses and then Solomon. And his 2 points in all of these stories are the same. So God is rich in mercy, yet those who refuse to make him Lord in their lives find themselves to have become his enemy. So Joseph's story is about God's grace to a messed up family. Measure your own family. You got a messed up family, all right? Measure your own family by this standard. So Joseph's brothers want to kill him, but then instead they decide to toss him in a well and sell him to slave traders. How's your family measure up against that? Not bad, right? And yet God pours his grace out on this broken family. Now, when I used to read the Joseph story, I thought he was the hero of this story. You know, this young man, he manages to live a pure life, rises to the top in spite of starting at the very bottom. He's a man able to forgive when he's wrong, so much so that when famine strikes the land, he takes care of his family with the wealth of Egypt. You know that story, right? But actually, that's not the main way we're supposed to read the Joseph story. Really, this is a story about Yahweh. God is the gracious one who's working here. And actually, it's a mind job when you realize what he's doing. So it isn't primarily Joseph that God saves. What's actually happening is Yahweh is using Joseph to save a family full of messed up sinners. This family was full of people drawn like magnets to murder, adultery, prostitution, faithless, cowardice. And yet Yahweh forgave them and saved them and provided miraculous food for them in the midst of the famine, though they didn't deserve it. Crazy, right? But is this such an outlandish story? Hasn't God been faithful to you? Haven't you seen him provide for you and sustain you and lead you and protect you? And haven't you found yourself drawn back into temptation, selfish sin, over and over and over again? This is my story. And yet, when I've seen I've been faithless, Jesus has been faithful. Is this your story? Isn't it good that God saves sinners? Stephen's sermon makes it clear, though, that we can't end there. It's a mistake to focus on the long-suffering, patient forgiveness of God without realizing that while God's grace is totally unconnected to our merit, all right, so there's nothing we do to deserve it, his forgiveness and salvation is not unconditional. This isn't something that gets emphasized often these days, but actually it's a core tenet of Christianity, and that is that God will not save those who refuse to make him God in their lives. And so Stephen moves next to talk about Moses, the lawgiver, and here the warning just gets stark. God proved himself to his people through Moses in probably the most powerful ways ever. So think the plagues of Egypt. This is the God of Egypt, Pharaoh, versus the God of Israel, Yahweh. Decimates Pharaoh. Think the Red Sea. Phenomenal things. And yet look at verse 39. But our ancestors refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Right now, he's up on the mountain talking with Yahweh, getting the Ten Commandments. We don't know what happened to him. It's been like 40 days. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. Instead of Yahweh, they revel in this thing that they put together. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Stephen says when Israel had tasted the best God had to offer, they decided to make other things Lord in their lives instead of him. And when this happened, God turned away from them and gave them over to their new gods. This is the harshest punishment God gives us. It's mercy, actually, when he holds us back from doing what we want. When we get disciplined, it's mercy. But it's judgment when he lets us go, when he lets us worship what we want. And this is judgment because we end up with small, pathetic gods who cannot save. This is what happened to Israel. Finally, Stephen talks about Solomon, the temple builder. We've got the lawgiver, and now we've got the temple builder. His punchline is verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses. This temple does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord. Stephen says, this temple you're standing in, it's so glorious, it's so important to you. But it isn't God's house any more than this church building is God's house. The brutal point here is that even high priests who served in God's temple, the most religious people among us here today, aren't immune from worshiping the wrong God. And that's because God doesn't live in things that we build. He lives in things that he builds. And so then, the opposite of verses 51 and following implies what God is looking for. He's looking for a people who don't have stiff necks. That means that he loves people who are able to repent, turn their heads away. He doesn't care if your body is circumcised. He wants your heart to be circumcised. That means he wants you to dedicate your life to living for his glory. That's what a circumcised heart does. He wants people who embrace the Holy Spirit, even though they can't control him. That's the problem with the Holy Spirit. He does what he wants. He wants people who heed the words of the prophets, even when they're challenging to accept. Stephen says it's people who live for God's glory that God lives inside. These are the ones who receive his mercy and his grace. This is the double-edged gospel. So friends, who or what is Lord in your life? Sure, you believe in Jesus, but are you living your life for him? Or have you been asking him to share the God spot in your heart with something else? The double-edged gospel that Stephen preached, this is the one that he was killed for, was that those who give themselves to putting Jesus at the center are those who have received God's unconditional mercy and grace. But the God of the universe has no patience for those who've tasted and seen his glory and yet ask him to share space in their hearts with something their own hands have made. Brothers and sisters, put Jesus at the center. Whatever it is that you're going through right now. Get rid of those other passions that are competing for your heart. And in the end, enjoy the life that God created you for, living as his temple. That's the good news of the gospel. I love you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are gracious and forgiving and compassionate to sinners. We're those people. Jesus, we need you to pour out your forgiveness on us because we don't stand righteous by ourselves. We need the blood of Jesus. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, we ask even now, that you would bring conviction to those areas in our hearts where we are asking the sovereign God of the universe, glorious and awesome, the one who divides the Red Sea, we are asking you to share a space in our hearts with a new car or a good education or TV time at night or whatever it is that's going on here. Yahweh, we are sorry, we repent. We ask you to move in us and allow us to honor you. We ask for a second chance like you gave Abraham. When he goes halfway, you took him the rest of the way. We ask you, work in us, take us the rest of the way. We want to be men and women who live our lives in a way that honors you. And so come and move here right now, Holy Spirit. We're hungry for you. We want to be part of what you're doing to increase the glory of Jesus and expand Jesus' kingdom in the city of Prince George. We need you to move in our hearts, and we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Would you stand?